You would please join me in your Bibles, the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. The word of the Lord says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." Since 2014, there's been a lot of information and documentaries and posts and articles and reminiscences on the 100-year anniversary of World War I. A lot is being said, a lot is being done, a lot is being talked about, more so in Europe than here, because America didn't enter the war until 1917. But Europe is very aware of that horrendous conflict that went on 100 years ago, a bloody and horrible affair that seems like it was over nothing and seems like it accomplished nothing. Interesting of a conflict that it is, for all of its offshoots and all that came from it and all the personalities involved, it was also marked the end of an era. It marked the end of monarchy in many cases. It marked the end of the old class system in many cases. It marked the downfall of an ancient way of life and brought in the 21st century. But it also marked the end of old warfare, especially in Europe. World War I was the last war where anyone seriously tried to defend fortifications, forts, old battlements. There were sieges on great forts in Poland, a famous one called Przemyśl. And what happened is modern weapons just obliterated it. And people realized very quickly that this isn't going to work the same way. Cavalry's not going to work anymore. These bulwarks, these walls, they're nothing compared to modern weapons. And if you know anything about World War I, you think of trench warfare. And you think of how the soldiers tried to prevent against weapons and deadly machine gun fire and terrible mortars and terrible shells in the trenches. A lot of them slept in dugouts. And the dugouts could give temporary relief, but there was always that possibility that a shell could land right in or on top of your dugout and you'd be buried alive. And the truth of the matter is that even now, 100 years later, they're doing two things. Recently, they found one of those old collapsed dugouts, preserved, with the skeletons and the food and all the accoutrements. And what they also find constantly in France is shells that have not been detonated. There are still casualties from World War I when farmers plow their fields and hit one of these old shells. It was a horrible affair that has lasting impression. But think about those soldiers. They're in dark, wet, horrible conditions, and their only comfort is a dugout. Earth, sandbags, whatever other wood or concrete may have been poured to keep it strong. All that exists between life and death are those materials, and they know it's not foolproof. And when the Lord says that my salvation will be as walls and bulwarks, he is speaking to a people who get an understanding of defense in warfare, who get an understanding of the necessity of walls, of the necessity of outward protection. Bulwarks would be the outer protection, a moat or some other type of defensive situation. He's speaking to people who say this, know the weaknesses of walls and bulwarks, have seen cities trampled. And when the day comes in the context of this, when Jerusalem is a pile of rubble and is destroyed by the Babylonians, they'll look back to Isaiah's prophecy and say, our walls and our bulwarks accomplished nothing. Just as a frightened World War I soldier knew that that bunker wasn't going to protect him. But God holds out a wall and a bulwark for all of us. And he says, your earth, your buildings, your money, your health, all these things, when the right shell hits it, when the right detonation hits it, it will collapse and crumble and you'll be buried alive under its weight. But God holds out to you a strong wall, a strong defense. And that is found in your salvation. Your salvation. When we sing a mighty fortress is our God, when we sing that he's a bulwark never failing, I think we gloss over the fact and we sing it like it's a tradition and doesn't make any sense sometimes. We wonder what a bulwark is, and it passes by us. But here, when we read this, we're given absolute assurance that God sets up our salvation. And at the time now, they can look and they can see and they can say, once this passed, was Jerusalem really the fortress that he's talking about? Was Jerusalem with its walls and its defenses really the thing that he's strengthening? No, that didn't protect us. What makes a city strong? What makes a nation strong? What makes a character strong? What makes a person strong? What makes a person able to endure failure? Able to endure loss, able to endure sorrow, able to endure defeat of a temporary kind. The immortal creator of all, the living God, the one who sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Salvation in Christ is by his power and ability. And in that salvation, you have freedom, freedom from spiritual danger. Even the definition of salvation carries with it an understanding of freedom from danger. And in Christ, you have that ability to walk and move and live and march and function and progress under the safety of what he's given to you. As a wall, we know that in salvation in Christ, sin cannot touch our eternal state. The man of sin has no power against our souls, for God holds us in his hands. He builds the wall around us. He is that fortress that cannot be destroyed. He is that dugout that can never be exploded or collapsed. And as salvation and salvation as a bulwark gives us also further armor and protection against attack. And bulwarks sometimes could have an offensive capability about them. There was a way to give off a little bit of offense sometimes. And with that salvation, we have the confidence of the protection of our God, not dependent on ourselves. And we have the confidence of the fact that his gospel, his salvation, his word, his spirit, his grace, his sanctification, and his glory are with us everywhere we go. So that when the enemy comes, he can't get us. And we're protected. Now, your use of these means are going to display your health and your success as a soldier of Christ. Your use of the wall and the bulwark as your salvation are going to make the difference as to the quality of your life in Christ. If you've got walls that you've built yourself, a wind will come and blow them down. If you've got bulwarks that you've done with your own hand, rain will come and wash them away. But when God says, I am yours, you are mine, you trust in me, and I will take care of you, and I will be the captain of the situation, and I will be the commander of all that you're dealing with, then we have absolute peace. And it's displayed. It's displayed in how we endure. It's displayed in how we move forward. It's displayed in how we are different than those around us. And it's displayed in our understanding of our future. We are given great things, O Jerusalem. We are given a great God. We're given a great Savior. And even when you look in verse 3, the famous words that we all love and we've even sang in modern tunes, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That person, that one who given us this peace, who's given us the salvation, who's given us these walls, who's given us these bulwarks, he keeps us in perfect peace, intact state of a favorable circumstance. Peace. Rest, his favor, his blessing. And when we are focused on our great commander, when we're focused on his assurance and his power and his ability and who he is and who he's revealed himself to be, and we are able to keep our minds on the fact that I'm a child of the king, I'm loved by the great commander, I'm loved by the Lord of hosts. They don't call him the Lord of hosts for nothing. That's not just some fancy new way of God. He is the commander of all the spiritual armies that help us and protect us in everything we struggle against day in, day out. When we keep our mind focused on the commander, and we understand that the battle's already won, he's got it in charge, and we know that this greater Joshua, this greater commander, this greater general, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us and loves us and has died for us and holds us intimately as his children, is the best and greatest place to be in the walls and the bulwarks and the best and greatest person to focus on. We trust and we place reliance on him by faith, belief, understanding. We look at the Word of God, we see what he's done. We look at other people, we see what he's done for them. We remember our past and how he's worked in us in our lives, and that gives us confidence for the future, and we're able to trust him all the more fully in the future when we dwell on the answered prayers. When we take our mind off him, and we wonder about tomorrow, and we wonder about the work, and we wonder about the money, and we wonder about the politics, and we wonder about the war, and we wonder about the disease, we wonder about all these things, and we forget that God has all this in control, and whatever he ordains is right, and whatever he desires is good, and whatever we have in him is glorious. When we forget these things, and our mind is taken off of that, it's absolutely overwhelming. And people turn to all kinds of different solutions to try and heal and to try and blot out and to try and numb that pain. But God says, look to me. Because if you trust in me, you have that perfect peace. And we know that this is not just some fake, phony little illustration. Again, you study history, you know what great leaders, great commanders can do to troops, can do to a society. You know how confidence can be built when a leader shows confidence in what's right and directs a nation or a group of people in that direction. We talk about Advent. We talk about the coming. The coming of what? The coming of someone great. the coming of a great commander who puts all as it should be, the coming of the one who brings peace. There's anticipation of conflict resolution. You ever go into a situation where you know you're going to deal with conflict? You know there's going to be a difficult person there? You know that you're going to have a hard time dealing with this person, and you dread it? Think about how it feels if you knew there were a guarantee of conflict resolution. You knew that you'd walk away from this person being great friends, there'd be peace, and you wouldn't have to deal with that tension anymore. Well, if you feel the joy or the peace or the comfort in that with just one other person, think about the conflict resolution that comes with the coming of the great commander. Think about the conflict of all the earth, the slavery and the injustice and the racism, and think about how God is going to completely make that right. Perfect peace when our mind is stayed on him? Yeah, because we trust in him. We trust in him to do it, and we trust in him to carry out his, we trust in him to give us a love for his character to carry that out. The anointed, the mediator. Excitement to look forward to what he's doing. And the first coming assures us of the second coming. And the second coming is absolutely wonderful and glorious. In verse 4, we see that we trust in the Lord forever. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. Again, indestructibility is communicated there. You can't destroy it. You can't destroy this God. Again, think of the allusions here to warfare. War equals loss. Whether you're the winner or the loser, you're going to lose something. But Christ and his victory, and him as the rock, and him as indestructible, equals no loss. In him there is only blessing for those who trust in him. In him there's only peace. And when we focus and keep our minds on our Lord, and this idea of indestructibility really takes hold, then we consider it this way. What makes you sad? Many times, sadness can be traced back to some type of loss, some type of failure, or some type of change. We are saddened when we lose familiarity. We're saddened when we lose someone we love. We're saddened when a good or a warm or enjoyable or comforting situation changes. We're saddened when we feel that we haven't lived up to some expectation, or when we feel that there's some type of struggle amongst us that we have to prove ourselves and it doesn't work out. We're saddened when we worry. All those things that we are saddened by come with some type of loss. But think about God's gift in Christ, and think about the gain that is there. And think about how we will never lose the battle in him. When our mind is on him, when he is the rock, when he's indestructible, when he's true, when he's clear, when he's right, there is no real loss if we are focused on him. He has given us the great confidence in his truth. He's given us the great confidence in himself as the Lord, the everlasting rock. You are never going to lose your salvation. You are never going to lose the love of God. You are never going to lose a connection to the body of Christ. And you're never going to lose eternity and life when you trust in him. Now that's the greatest gift that could ever be given. And that's the greatest joy and peace that could ever be felt or understood. And you are never going to lose that. Think about the confidence that's communicated there. And think about the fact that Israel could sing this song only knowing a glimpse of that, a glimpse of what you know. You have the gospel. You have the character of Christ. You have Christ's words and his testimony. You have his resurrection. You know that. Even more reason to be confident. And we should be able to sing this with joy and thanksgiving just as they, if not, and all the more bold and more strong. And so what are we doing with that confidence? How are we carrying that confidence out? How are we utilizing it for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom? Knowing that our God is indestructible, knowing that he has the victory, knowing that our mind should be stayed on him. We see as we go down a few verses, he says in verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. You make that way of the righteous something by his power, by his hand, by his grace, by his ability, something that can be walked when trusted in him. It's not a rocky, mountainous struggle. By God's grace, he makes the way level and straight. And he also gives a passionate yearning for himself and for his law and for his ways. When we have that confidence and assurance, it leads to a deep and real committed passion given by God. Fixing our mind on God, fixing our eyes on God, keeping ourselves in the straight and narrow path, that love given by him blossoms out into wanting our lives to honor him. And so what comes as a result of confidence? By God's grace, by God's moving, by God's power, a passionate yearning. And only the Lord can make his path desirable. Only the Lord can make his path level. Only the Lord can carry us through. Why is it that we can be presented with the wonderful truth of the gospel, with all its grace and peace, and we can embrace it, and we can see the wonderful character of it, and then others could hear it their whole lives and think it's just silly and stupid and not believe it? What's the difference? We're no different than others. Many of us have no different life circumstances than others. Why is it that some people could see the Lord Jesus, could touch him, could see his miracles, could see his resurrected body and trust him and believe? And why is it that others could see and not believe? Well, were they missing something? It wasn't on them. It was God who gave them that ability to believe. It was God who gave them that ability to trust. It was God who made the path of righteousness level. It was God who opened up and displayed his judgments. It was God who gave, in verse 9, a yearning soul for the Lord Jesus, a yearning soul for God's judgments. It was God who enabled that to be. And you could say, well, that's not fair. I think the parables of Jesus often teach us that the kingdom of heaven is not necessarily fair. The laborer who comes at the last hour gets paid the same as the laborer who worked all day. It's by God's perfect will, by God's perfect justice, by God's perfect righteousness. And the just and the righteous, the Christian sees that, looks at the privilege of knowing the Lord, and has to glorify his Savior. We're told to love others, but we're told to love God even more. And when we love God, we love his ways. We understand his ways. We understand his character, even when it seems unfair. And then we love others and tell them of that mercy and of that peace and of that justice and of that truth and of that salvation, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't become frustrated with little fruit in our witness when we understand who's really in control. We can't become frustrated with our ability to reason or not be clear sometimes. And we understand that ultimately it's God who melts the heart, that ultimately it's God who makes our testimony and our witness clear. We have to just witness. We have to be vocal. We have to shine. We have to be out there. And when we are displayed, God gets the glory. And God sees that and other people see it, and that's how he works. And let's never forget or gloss over either the fact that to love God's law is a blessed privilege. When we have the law of God, when we understand it, we see it as something that's perfect and beautiful. It testifies and displays the character of God and points us to Christ. Here again, if you love this law and God's ways, be thankful, for you've been blessed and privileged to have that. For you would not have written his law yourself. You wouldn't have made up what he'd asked. It doesn't make a lot of logical sense. You wouldn't come to the Bible and say, that's exactly what I would have said had I been in God's place. We look at that and we see it as something that can only come from a perfect creator, that can only come from a righteous judge. And we see that and we understand that there's a sense of obedience, an obedience that must come before our ability to understand what God is doing. Why is it that God elects some and not others? Why is it? We don't wrap our minds around that. We don't understand some of those things. But we do know that God and his law and his perfect will and his perfect righteousness is truth, is justice. And we do know that he's given his Son as the cure for those who don't believe. And we certainly have enough proof and enough evidence and enough experience and enough testimony of God himself and his word to say, yeah, these handful of things, in my feeble humanity, in my ways different from God's ways, I can't understand. But I do understand that God is glorious and I'll trust in him and thank God for the blessed privilege that I have of loving his law and loving his ways. Incorporate his law into your life and you'll see a difference. You'll see a difference and a different display seen to other people, seen by other people. Are we different? Absolutely. Are we hypocrites? Admittedly so. We know we can't keep God's law, and that's the beauty of it. It's not our law to keep, it's his law. It's his law that points us to Christ, shows us that we can't do it, and then we go to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And when we say, look, I didn't make this up. God gave this to me, and I have to obey because I love him, and it's a joy to obey because he's blessed me with that. And it's on him, not me. It is his law, not mine. Thank God for that. And when that law touches people, God moves. And he will bring in the right amount of guilt into a certain person's life that can't be resolved by good works, that can't be resolved by doing, by penance. That can only be resolved by the forgiveness of Christ. And the teaching of that righteousness to the earth, the teaching of that righteousness seen in verse 9 and 10, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. We're very in favor of a loud church, not a church with political power, not a church with police power, but a very loud church, a church that can teach the righteousness of God, a church that could teach the judgments of God, a church that can display that and show it to the world and say, how are you going to deal with this? There is one solution, the great commander, the Lord of hosts, the captain of your soul. And we're called to be a strong voice, to be wise, to be sharp of mind, but also to be harmless, also to be meek, also to be humble, also to be of a disposition that is loving and caring and tender. And with the combination of God's righteous law, holding out Christ and showing that to people, again, he draws people to himself. And he draws people to a need of salvation. How shall they learn God? He must be taught. They must be told. Law leads to gospel. Failure leads to greater love and dependence on him. Failure and love. Who loves you as a failure? Generally your family, you hope. But God loves you as a failure. God died for you as a failure. You can't pass the test. God says, I love you anyway, and I've bought you, and you're mine, and I make you holy, and I make you righteous. God certainly does this. And the church is meant to be that voice that also loves the failure, and to also be the conscience that testifies of the truth and of the perfection of God. A voice from heaven, the example of Christ. The example of Christ as the one who loves failures and holds them unto himself. And though we are the failure, he is not. For when we look forward to victory as we serve, we should have even more energy to move forward in him. Let's return to this picture once again of this conflict or warfare. All of your training, all of your failure, all of your hardship, all of your loss, all of your struggle prepares you for the ultimate victory. Unlike earthly war, you know you're on the winning side. Maybe not when that victory will come, we're not told that, but we know that it will eventually come. And we know that until it comes, we serve and love and move fervently for our great King. We're promised in verse 12, you will ordain peace for us. You have indeed done for us all our works. In verse 15, we're told, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You've glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. They could look at that and they could say, okay, we'll look forward to the day when that's coming in Israel. We can look at that and we can see an already and we can see a not yet. We could see the fulfillment of that in the grafting in of the Gentiles with the New Testament. We could see the fulfillment of that with the gospel spreading around the world to all nations, tribes, and tongues and continuing to spread to areas where it hasn't reached before. And we can look forward to the fulfillment and glorious future of that when the whole earth is under Christ's dominion, and it's a wonderful thing. The increase of God's people is promised and it's fulfilled. The nation, the land, the leadership, fulfillment in God's coming to bring in all the elect who come to serve around his throne. Now you know that. That keeps us going with less fear every day. In verse 19, he even speaks of the resurrection. Some people say the resurrection is not in the Old Testament. It's very plain here to me. Very plain in Daniel. There it is. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy. He testifies of that coming resurrection. He testifies of the fact that by God's power, by God's victory, by God's resurrection, by Christ and what he's accomplished, though you are dead, yet shall you live. This temple that you've been given, this body, this earthly tabernacle, this will rise and be glorified and live in a perfect state forever and ever and ever. You have the victory in that, that God has given to you. And Christ demonstrates this in his resurrection. When he raised from the dead, in his glorified body, sits at the right hand of God, will come again to raise the living and the dead, and we'll all be part of that. We know that's true. We know it's coming again. Again, victory shown, victory sure. Christ is our guarantee of the everlasting life that we have. And all the more is it clear and necessary that we need him for that. As we shudder to think at the alternative to being raised to everlasting life. To being raised to everlasting torment is something we don't even like to dwell on. But what a celebration in Christ's gift. We say thanksgiving. We talk about thanksgiving. And I don't think we fully grasp the depth of that. Hashtag Turkey Day. Hashtag Thanksgiving, hashtag family, hashtag grateful, hashtag resurrection, hashtag Christ on the throne, hashtag victory in Christ. This is the one who comes and says, you are thankful because I am your great commander and I am your great king. I have established myself as your glorious commander. Here we are. Sometimes we feel like we're in trench warfare. And how are you thankful when you're in trench warfare? The first official Thanksgiving was instituted during the American Civil War while the Union troops were entrenched in mud at Petersburg. Yet, they were able to have a Thanksgiving Day. How do you do that? Because your Thanksgiving is beyond yourself, beyond your circumstances, beyond what you have, and beyond what you're facing. Your thanksgiving is in something and someone else. What can come close to the awesome acts of our God? How can we be more thankful than what he's done for us? What he does for his own glory that benefits us so richly? What can we say of a love that transcends our performance and gives us an overwhelming strength in life? Thanksgiving and praise to God. Praise the Lord for that. So bringing this all back and looking at this whole chapter, safety, peace, protection, and direction and advocacy put in God our wall and our bulwark as our salvation. Love for truth, love for justice, love for law, love for righteousness in us and displayed to the earth because of what he's given to us by his grace. Victory assured gives greater delight in life that we face because our victory is in him, not ourselves. And victory is assured in service and great crowns and rewards for what's done with what's been given to us. We keep our mind on him and he will keep us in perfect peace, no matter what we're looking forward to or dreading forward to or facing. The right man is indeed on our side. God himself, praise that Savior. Bless his name. What a glorious gift. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your truth given to us. We're thankful that you are our wall, our bulwark, our captain and commander, that you have given us your word, your law of righteousness, and that you've told us to teach all nations, to display it, and to have that law bring all to you and all to Christ. Thank you for the promise of resurrection. Thank you for the victory that's in it. Thank you for being the great commander and captain of our souls. And thank you for holding us in your arms, loving us though we are unlovable, and dying for us though we were failures. Lord, praise be your name. And may all this truth again overwhelm us to praise and thanksgiving in our great and glorious God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.